Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Our reading today will be verse 46 through 56. We continue looking at this passage, actually several vignettes, where the Lord Jesus Christ very patiently and determinedly shepherds his own disciples away from their pride, a pride that has blinded them to the grace of God, a pride that has blinded them to the gospel, a pride that must be expunged if these men, these disciples, will become ministers of the gospel. And sure enough, when we see in the book of Acts as that this pride has been sufficiently conquered by the gospel, it certainly is lingering in them, but the gospel is now in their own hearts with great force by the Spirit, and they go forth preaching faithfully. But here, things are a little more gloomy. Let us pray and then read. Our Father, we do ask that you would help our hearing now. Father, we ask that our hearts would be stayed on thee. That indeed, Father, we would be of a right heart, a good heart. And Father, this is your work in us, so we come even now to ask for it to be done. Let us hear with the ears of faith. Let us hear with the heart of love, and let us hear, Father, with the zeal of obedience, so that we would do your will. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. What we are hearing in our reading today is religious pride. This is the pride that swells in the heart of men as men get closer to the truth of God. And religious pride is not a necessary accessory of truth. No, it doesn't come into man's heart from God. Religious pride is just pagan pride dressed up in religious garb. One of the ugliest moments of religious pride in the history of God's people was King Uzziah. You can read about his whole life in 26, I believe. Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old, just like Lady Jane Grey became queen when she was 16. Uzziah reigned, though, for 52 years. He was a good king. He was the kind of king that you would have been glad to be ruled by. That very chapter says in verse 4, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, God blessed the work of Uzziah's hands. The wicked enemies of Judah yielded, the Philistines yielded under King Uzziah's reign. God blessed the work of his hands. He fortified cities all throughout Judah. The land was greatly improved and flourished with olive groves. Life was flourishing under this King Uzziah. He built a great army of 307,000 men, and he outfitted them with the best weapons that men could design and create. And in fact, the text says that God gave Uzziah the grace to build engines to catapult rocks from the towers of the cities. It was a great season to be alive in Judah under Uzziah. But Uzziah became proud. And here was his mistake. Uzziah mistook God's great blessing as his own great merits. And that's where religious pride is born. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Now, this is Uzziah. The text says he's grown proud. In the very same verse, it says he went into the temple to burn incense. His religious instinct is telling him that he now has spiritual authority where God has assigned it only to the priest. Uzziah believes he can be both king and priest. And so he grabs for this place of spiritual authority that has not been given to him. God said that only the Levitical priest could burn incense in the temple upon the altar. But Uzziah is not content to be downstream as a mere king. He wants to go to the headwaters and become a great priest. His pride has blinded him. He is mistaking God's great blessing as his own great merits. And what happens? Well, 80 other priests follow him into the temple. The text says that they were men of valor, these 80 priests. And they try to stop Uzziah. Uzziah gets very angry at them. And God sees that Uzziah is now fighting for his pride. And God strikes him in the moment with leprosy. And leprosy begins to cover his head. And all the priests see it. And Uzziah runs out of the temple. And the text goes on to say that he remained a leper until the day of his death. And he lived in a house alone. And that was the discipline of God against a man's religious pride, because he mistook God's great blessing as his own great merits. He thought it was because he was great that all things were well, instead of that God was great. So this is the key point. Uzziah is an ugly example of religious pride, but it didn't end with Uzziah. We see it here in our disciples, the very apostles who will pastor us through the word of Christ. They are thick with religious pride. And it grows in them as it grows in you, as it grows in me. It grows when we mistake God's great blessing as our great merits. That we know what we know about God because we have figured it out. That we have the devotional life we have before God because we are so great in our devotion. That we have what we have as Christians because somehow we deserve it. We would never dare speak this, I think, but it often becomes a functional operation in our heart. There are two great dangers of religious pride that are quite obvious in that Uzziah passage. One is that it blinds us. Everyone sees Uzziah's folly except him, right? Everybody sees it. The 80 priests see it. God sees it. Uzziah can't see it. Religious pride blinds the proud. But that's only one danger. The other danger is that it does not blind God. The fact that God could see it means that God must discipline it, because God will have no rivals. All his sons are sons of grace. God disciplines Uzziah, and he cuts him off from God's people for the rest of his life. He lives in a little house alone, and his son Jotham takes over the kingdom. You know, this makes me mindful of what happens to those who have so much religious pride in their hearts that they can never find the right church. Every church they've ever visited just isn't right. It's not telling the truth just the way they think it should be told. They're not fellowshipping just the way they think they should fellowship. They don't sing the songs they think they should be singing. And so those folks who can never find the right church, they end up isolated and alone. And what they think is their great wisdom is actually God's judgment. God gives them the very isolation their pride deserves, so they do not spoil his people with it. Same thing he does with Uzziah. Because religious pride blinds us, we need God to shed light on our religious pride. And that's why these vignettes with the disciples are not hidden from sight. I mentioned this last week. God puts on ugly display the pride of his chosen disciples so that we ourselves would go finding out our own religious pride. He wants us to know that it's in us. He wants us to know what it looks like, and he wants us to know that he means to heal us from it. Jesus doesn't abandon these proud men. He doesn't cast them away and start over. He doesn't throw in the towel and saying, I'm not dying for these slime balls. He has come to die for the proud and the hard-hearted and the wicked. And he is going to stick with these men because he has chosen to set his love on them. So we need to see what religious pride looks like, what it's driven by. We're going to see today three things: that religious pride is driven by a vain boast, a vain concern, and a vain ambition. Let's move through each of these. And they're all very negative, aren't they? If you have an ear for that, you probably already noticed that all three points on your sermon outline are negative. Well, this is a very negative scene. But it won't be all negative, because every time Jesus speaks to them in the midst of this pride, he is shepherding and healing them and telling them the truth. And he's healing us too. And we get to overhear, for we have the same problem. Religious pride, let's see what it's driven by, so we would be able to identify it in our own lives. It is driven by the vain boast that I have found my own way to the truth. Now remember, the disciples have just seen with a crowd, verse 43, they have just seen with a crowd Jesus heal a man's son from a long-possessed demon. He exercises the demon. And verse 43 says that everyone was marveling. Now, it's very appropriate for us to see the connection that Luke shows us, that the crowd is astonished and marveling at Jesus's work. And right after that, he shows us this pride of the disciples. What's the point? The point is that the disciples are close friends to the marvel. And they are starting to think that because they are with the marvelous Jesus, who everyone marvels at, that somehow that is testifying to their merits and that they should be marveled at. And that's why they start marveling at themselves. Remember last week's passage? They were arguing about who was the greatest among them. That's marveling at yourself. They're missing out on why Jesus has come. They don't have ears for the crucified Christ, that the most marvelous one, the Messiah, will become the most maligned one and mocked one so that he can deliver people from this blindness. So they have started to think that their proximity, that their nearness to Jesus is not a great blessing of grace, but it is actually a testimony to their own merits. That's why they start arguing about who's the greatest. They've forgotten how they got so close to Jesus by grace, and they've forgotten why they have gotten so close to Jesus, to be ministers of grace. So Jesus is going to remind them. We saw this in verse 47 last week. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. How did the disciples get so close to Jesus? They got as close as they got to Jesus, the same way the child got close to Jesus. Jesus simply went and chose that child. It's a visible illustration of sovereign grace. You get close to Jesus because Jesus wants you close to him. And this is exactly what he says to his disciples in several places. In John 15:16, the Lord Jesus says this to them: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Do you hear the denial and the affirmation there? Jesus says, "You did not choose me." He gives them the negative so that they would be rightly chastened in their minds. "You did not choose me." And then he gives them the positive: "I chose you." They are close to Jesus. They are part of his inner circle, not because of their great merits, but because of his great grace. And they've forgotten that. And this is true for you and I. If you are a Christian believer, you did not come to know Jesus because you sat down and figured it out on your own, because you took the time to read the right book, because you had the good sense to get yourself before a pulpit and hear a preacher. If you know Jesus Christ, it is because He, in His free choice, chose you out of love when you had nothing to offer Him, just like this child. And the longer you delay in believing that, the longer you linger amongst all the dry kindling that can flame up any moment into religious pride. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Now we're celebrating the Reformation this week. Let's hear a little from Luther. For as long as anyone is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing toward his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself. And therefore, he is not humble before God. Brothers and sisters, we are not near to Jesus Christ. He does not call us his friends, his brothers, his redeemed ones, because we have merit in ourselves. He calls us that because he has much grace in himself. We must not forget it. Now, the application that I'd like to make from this first point is that there is much destruction that religious pride brings if we don't have the gospel rooted out of our hearts. And you saw it in Uzziah's story, and you see it even here. What is the destruction that religious pride brings? Well, it's destruction upon us and destruction upon others. If it is not rooted out of our hearts, if we continue with a pharisaical heart, patting ourselves on the back and thinking that Jesus is so lucky to have us, we will be disciplined as severely as Uzziah, if not more. But it will also divide us from other men. When the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, are they fighting for unity? They are not. Are they doing what Paul says in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? They are not. Religious pride divides and conquers, and it will keep dividing and keep conquering down to one. A man alone in a house with leprosy. A man alone gnashing his teeth. That's what religious pride leads to. It keeps splicing and dicing and shrinking until isolation has been won. Now, somebody might say, I know the cure for religious pride. Let's get rid of religion. That will cure it. Here's the problem in the world. You have all these Christians, and they all think that they know the truth. Why don't we just tell the world that there is no such thing as truth, and then we can see religious pride drift away like a light cloud off to the coast. Problem with that proposed cure is that it's a falsehood upon a falsehood. It actually proposes a new truth for men to have pride in. And the new truth is that there is no truth. And men will only have pride that they are the ones that know such a foolish thing. Have those who believe in nothing, have they conquered their pride? They seem as loud and alone as Uzziah to me. The solution to religious pride isn't to get rid of religion. It's to hear what true religion is, and it is revealed in the gospel. That Jesus Christ came to us when we had nothing to bring to him and laid down his life in humiliation for us. We only know what we know. Our devotion is only what our devotion is. Our fellowship is only what our fellowship is. Our understanding of doctrine is only what our understanding is because of the gracious, humiliating ministry of Jesus to come near to sinners. And when that gospel, that Christian gospel, is truly heard, religious pride is punctured. But it will need to be punctured again and again because while you're sleeping, you're inflating. And we need to hear it again that we have nothing of ourselves but what we have received. So pride is not party to religion. Pride is not party to the gospel. It is party to corruption and fallen men. And it is only defeated by the gospel. The vain concern, item 2, We're trying to, again, think what we're doing. We're looking at what religious pride looks like when it goes public. And religious pride goes public now, beginning in verse 49, with this religious instinct in John. He thinks he's doing true and good religion here, but Jesus says, no, John, you're not. In fact, Jesus says, John, the very thing you want to do is the opposite of what I want to do. You want to stop the man who is casting out a demon in my name? I tell you, do not stop him. John, who has walked with Jesus for maybe 2 years now, his religious instincts are dead wrong because his religious pride has not yet been defeated sufficiently by the gospel. It will be. After Christ is crucified and risen, it will be. But let's take a look. John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Do you hear how John phrased that? He's not following with us. John is putting himself at the frontier of the boundary, determining who's in and who's out. Jesus is going to correct that. So John's reporting on this encounter. And this is kind of funny, actually, in a sad, funny way. Earlier in the same chapter, Luke 9, Jesus sent these disciples out to do what? Remember? He sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to cast out demons. And he said, come back and report to me. And they did. And they reported about the demons and the believing that they saw and the demons that they cast out. Here John is coming and reporting to Jesus, not about a demon he's cast out, but a man that he has stopped from trying to help another man get rid of a demon. John's reporting on his heroic actions, but what are his heroic actions? Lord, we stopped someone who tried to use your name to heal a demon-possessed man. John is blind to the pride in all of this. His heroic action is all for his own benefit. He stops this man from doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And why does he stop this man? Because it diminishes the significance John has assigned to his own following of Jesus. The significance John has assigned to his own following of Jesus is bound to his own actions and not to the actions of Jesus. I, John, am following. That's the significance of following Jesus for John, his own following, not the truth. The truth is that Jesus has chosen and called me and delivered me from Satan's power. Jesus is the significance of true following. But John has put his own following as the significance. To put it in another vernacular, it would be this. The way we look as a church, the way we sit together and dress together and talk together, the way we run our worship service, the order of worship, if all of that became what it meant to be in or out of relationship with Jesus, we would be doing the exact same thing John is doing here. We would be putting the way we look when we're following as the most significant thing about our following, instead of putting Christ as deliverer and redeemer of men as the most significant thing about our following. John says in verse 49 at the end, because he does not follow with us. He does not follow with us. But it's clear in the passage that the man whose name isn't mentioned, the man who is casting out the demon, it is clear that he's following Jesus. Because he's casting out the demon in the name of Jesus. He's taking the right authority, Jesus' name, and he's doing the right thing with it, liberating a man from Satan's power. But John says he's not following with us. So that means the disciples have made looking like them the test of gospel ministry. Looking like them determines who is in and who is out. Whereas Jesus makes the boundary something quite different. His boundary is, who is doing what I came to do? Now listen very carefully. This is critically important. The parallel from this passage to the 21st century is who is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ Because it is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers men from Satan even still today. Because the Bible says that everybody who is unbelieving, who is not believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that his death and resurrection liberates sinners from judgment and brings them into the family of God, everyone who is not believing that, the Bible says, is blinded by the power of Satan. So what is the boundary that we are looking for to see whether people are doing God's work with us or are not doing God's work and are against us? This is the boundary. Are they preaching the true and pure gospel of Jesus Christ? They may not be following Jesus exactly the way we are. And we may have many good and right reasons for following Jesus the way we are. But if they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring to men that sins are forgiven through faith alone in Jesus alone, declaring that gospel, then they are not against us. And woe be to us if we are trying to stop them. If we are, if we are trying to talk down a church in the Fox Cities that is preaching the gospel, and every time we talk about that church, we are talking it down, and we wish they would just stop and close the doors and go away and sell the building. If that is our spirit, we are ruled by religious pride. And woe be to us if we are, because we have somehow forgotten the gospel ourselves. We have made the way we look when we're following Jesus the boundary marker of who is doing the Lord's work. And it's an enormously important thing to be right on. And it requires hearing this passage to be right on it. Jesus says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Right there he says it. John, your instincts are all wrong. Don't stop him. He's not against you. He's using my name rightly to do the right thing. Now, I remember in Vermont, I was there for about 3 years, and I got a thing in the mail at the church study that said a new church was starting 20 miles from my church, All Nations Presbyterian Church, a PCA church. It was a church plant. And I remember thinking, who does this guy think he is? He should have called me before he sent this mailing out. And he doesn't know these people in this area like I know them. He hasn't been here 3 years. And I remember getting all kind of bent inside and defensive. Does he know the gospel? Can he preach the gospel? Does he need to have 3 years of sociological lessons to faithfully proclaim that Christ sets men free from Satan's power? No, he knew the gospel. And we became best friends ministerially in that valley. His church didn't take. They closed up shop about 4 years later. But Chris Accardi and I are still very good friends. We communicate on Facebook. And one of the things that Chris did when he got to this little area in Vermont, he started calling all of the pastors, and just on a rotation every week, how can our church pray for yours this week? Oh! And I realized I had never called another pastor and asked him that. We haven't been too faithful about that even here at Apple Valley Church. We don't have all black marks in that department, but we could be more gracious and more true to the Lord Jesus Christ by praying for his servants who are faithfully preaching his gospel here in the Fox Cities. You know, the Apostle Paul, you think, now, here's a guy who is fastidious about the truth, and we should be fastidious about it. But listen to how he brings things down to first principles. He tells the Philippians, he says, you know, there are some people going around, and they are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. They're preaching Christ in some way to do me, Paul, harm, is what he says. I'll read it to you. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, Paul even knows that their motives are filthy. What does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If we cannot rejoice that there are churches that don't look just like us in the Fox Cities, but they are proclaiming the pure and true gospel, that men are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, if we don't rejoice in that, we are afflicted with religious pride. Especially if we grind our teeth and wish they would go away. Religious pride is driven by a vain ambition as well, that I must condemn those opposed to Christ. This is the last section here. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. The time has come for him to be taken up. Remember, we saw earlier in Luke 9 that the whole event of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement, that whole event is called an exodus. That's what this passage in verse 51 is referring to. That it is time for him to be taken up, for him to take up the names of those he's redeeming, to take up their names and bring them into heaven with his raised flesh and his victorious death. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends his disciples ahead to a village of Samaritans. He wants preparations to be made. It's not hospitable to just roll into a village with, 15, 20 men and say, hey, do you have some eats? So he sends them ahead. It's very, very appropriate manners here. But the people, the Samaritans in this Samaritan village, they will not receive him because his face is set toward Jerusalem. And a little bit of history here. The Samaritans had a significant theological disagreement with the Jews. The Samaritans believed that the right mountain upon which to worship God was Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was in the old northern kingdom. When the kingdom of Israel split into a northern and southern kingdom after the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom said that God's people must now worship at Mount Gerizim. And they still were holding on to Mount Gerizim as the true place to meet with God. And so anybody coming through this village saying, we're going to Jerusalem, is scorned by the Samaritans because they see that person going to the wrong mountain. They see that person worshiping incorrectly. And they scorn Jesus and his disciples. And so James and John, it says in verse 54, they say, Lord, can we roast them? Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? James and John are thinking that they're Elijah, because Elijah did that very thing in the northern kingdom. Elijah went up to the northern kingdom and found that everybody was worshiping the Baals. And God, you may remember, 1 Kings 18, God used Elijah to demonstrate his truth and his power. And fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar. You can read about that later today in 1 Kings 18. So Jesus hears them wanting what? They have a lot of zeal, but not according to knowledge, particularly the knowledge of the gospel. Jesus hears them wanting to execute condemnation upon those who are the enemies to Christ. And the disciples are blind to what? They're blind to the gospel. They're blind to their own status as redeemed enemies of Christ. They think they are with Jesus on their merits. They have fallen back into a worldly frame of mind. All the redeemed of God were once his enemies, and the disciples have forgotten that. Romans 5:10, the Apostle Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ has come not to put his enemies to death. He has come to be put to death for his enemies. And the disciples cannot hear the gospel. Their ears are full of dullness and deadness towards this gospel. That God would come to save his enemies, and that they, the disciples themselves, need such saving? Who does God's wrath fall down from heaven upon? It falls down upon Jesus Christ. He has come to put himself under the fierce anger of God for sin, so that his enemies could come home with him as adopted children. And so this vain ambition in us to mark our enemies in our minds, and you know, at the season of a presidential election, this particular religious pride is very lively in God's people. And it shouldn't be. If we are spending our days marking out those who are enemies of God and hoping that God would soon crush them, we are basically saying that we ourselves have been saved because we have never been God's enemies. And that's religious pride. One of the things that we see throughout this passage, going back actually several weeks ago, is the exasperation of Jesus Christ. The exasperation of God among us. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Do you hear the exasperation in Jesus? I have some really, really good news for you. Jesus had to be exasperated to bring us to heaven. He had to suffer all the temptations of wanting to wash his hands of these weak and faithless and twisted men, of weak and faithless, twisted people like us. But he resisted the temptation to throw us away when we were so much unlike him. And he was exasperated and humiliated. He endured all this humiliation of his closest followers not getting it, so that he could conquer their sin, cover their guilt, and put his Spirit within them so they could have ears to hear. Do you realize that God was humiliated for you? Humiliated by this kind of pride so that you could become a son of God. Our sin is not greater than his grace. Let's close with that. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we are men and women who are very much prone to wander into religious pride. Father, we are none better than these disciples here. But we praise you that we have as our elder brother, as our Redeemer, one who is much better. And not only is he much better in humility, he is much better in gracious seeking to save the lost. Father, we pray that this gospel that we call our treasure would increase and enlarge in our hearts and minds, so that when we step out with a religious instinct, that it would be a gospel instinct, and not the instinct of pride, not the instinct to reduce and mark men by worldly pagan things. Father, help us remember the gospel. Help us remember that we indeed always have the weeds of pride nearby. And Father, may you give us the Spirit to put them to death so that we would serve your purpose in the world, proclaiming the gospel to those who are captive still by Satan's power, prayerfully hoping that in their hearing it, they would be delivered as we have been, and that the enemies of God would be justified and made his sons. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.